Do you want to go to heaven? That's a question that many people have been asked, and people ask of themselves. And for believers, the answer is always a resounding yes. Perhaps a little bit more difficult question, though, is this. Why do you want to go to heaven? On the surface, the answer seems easy enough for a lot of folks who will very quickly answer, well, the reason I want to go to heaven is because I don't want to go to hell. And that answer is acceptable. And how do we know that? Well, the Lord Himself, as He was teaching on earth, told us that we want to avoid hell at all costs, even if that means removing an eye or a hand. Whatever it takes, don't let anything stand in our way of heaven so that we can avoid going to hell. However, if our answer only goes that far, that the reason I want to go to heaven is because I don't want to go to hell, it indicates a great deal of spiritual immaturity. It shows that our main concern is simply avoiding the severity of God, but not really realizing the kindness that God is extending. Now, another question that might be asked is this. Well, if you want to go to heaven, why? I mean, what's heaven going to be like? And again, that's kind of a stumper for a lot of folks because they've allowed the very poor marketing job that humans have done on heaven to cloud the vision of what it's all about. And so heaven is kind of viewed as this ethereal place full of fog and clouds and people sitting around on those clouds in white robes. And just quite honestly, it looks like a pretty boring place to be. These things are certainly not what God wants us to note about heaven. God not only wants us to want to go to heaven to avoid hell, He wants us to go to heaven primarily for the reconciliation with Him, to understand the realization of the full kindness of God. For the past several weeks, we've been contrasting and talking about the kindness and severity of God. And in today's study, what I'd like for us to understand is that when we talk about heaven, we are talking about that full realization of what heaven is all about in coming to know God and to be with Him. So let's talk about that for the next few minutes. First of all, let's think about heaven as being the reality of God's kindness. I want you to note in particular the term reality because a lot of folks struggle with that idea in relating to heaven, to think of it as a real destination. So as we begin in our own thoughts to understand its reality, one of the primary questions that must first be asked if we're going to understand the reality of heaven, the reality of God's kindness, is this. Can I be assured of a place in heaven? Can I know that I'm going? Several years ago, there was a group that did interviews on the campus of the University of Michigan. And they went around asking various students, are you going to heaven? And the answers range from a very certain yes to some who said, well, I really don't even know if heaven exists or not, to those who said no. As I was listening to those interviews, I was particularly intrigued by one young man in his response. When asked if he was going to heaven, this was his reply. He said, after my decision-making lately, I might have some repenting to do, but I definitely think I'm going to heaven because I'm an overall good guy and a good person, have a good attitude, and I believe in God, and I go to church every once in a while. I think just doing good deeds and being a good person, yeah, I'll probably end up in heaven. Hopefully the big guy is watching this right now. I understand sometimes being caught off guard can lead us to give answers that maybe we wouldn't have given with a little more thought. But what I found of particular intrigue about this young man's answer is that he said many of the things that most people base their answer on. I'm a good person. I do good things. I believe in God. I go to church every once in a while. Those are the kinds of things that many people look to, but those are the wrong things, at least in the beginning, to consider when we're answering this question of can I have assurance of a place in heaven? So how do we answer that question? How can we say, yes, I know for certain that my name is in the book of life, that I will be with God when this life is over? The answer to this is twofold. The first part of the answer is understanding about sin and the horrible consequences that come from it. That's what this young man was missing. He said nothing about the need to get his life right other than his opening statement of maybe I've got some repenting to do. He didn't understand what sin is all about, and that can be a problem for all of us. As we think about what the Apostle Paul wrote as he was writing to Titus, he said this. He said, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." If ever there was a description of the 21st century written, it was this one that was written over 2,000 years ago. And the reason for that is the society that Paul lived in had the same problems as the society that we live in. Here we are, we're disobedient to God. Notice as well how he describes us slaves to various passions, how often we see this, and slaves to our own pleasures. Malice, envy, hating others, being hated by one another. These are the things that cause trouble. And if I'm going to understand my place being assured in heaven, I must first come to understand that when I am in sin, this is what I look like to God. This is who I am. And it would be a very sad thing if our reading came to a close at this point. That's not the case, however, because understanding my assured place in heaven is not only understanding the horror of sin, it's also understanding God's kindness. So let's continue on in this reading. Paul says, here we are, we're slaves to passion and pleasure, we're showing malice and envy, we're hated by others and hating one another, but he says this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. So here is the transition, yet both of these things are key to our understanding of heaven and our place there. Let's look at three words that he uses here. He first of all talks about the goodness of God. And it's really interesting in the Greek language in which this was written. When you look at the word goodness, it looks really familiar. It looks almost exactly like the word philanthropy or philanthropist. And this is a word we still use today, that maybe here's a guy who's really rich and he has this cause. Maybe it's helping children or helping people who have cancer or whatever. Here is this really, really good work. And the man says, I'm going to take millions of my dollars and I'm going to put it toward this cause that I believe in. So he's much more than talk, isn't he? Here he's saying, I'm going to do what's good. That's God. So God, in this sense, is a philanthropist. He loves mankind, and though mankind is turned against him in the darkness of sin, he looks at us and he says, I want to do something really, really good for you. And this is where the kindness of God comes in. And the point that we have been trying to drive home throughout all of these studies is that when we talk about kindness, it's always concrete. It's not like our earlier man that we were discussing who said, oh yes, I'm a big fan of this particular cause, yet he gives nothing to it. He really is not a philanthropist. It never gets past the thought stage. But here's God who in his love for mankind says, I am going to do something good and kind. But let's also look at a third word that if we're not careful, we'll pass right over. Because the apostle says, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, which is also an interesting word to use here, because this word is almost always referring to light coming out of darkness. And what a key concept, because light is a theme of the Bible from the book of Genesis chapter 1 forward. God has shown light coming in through the darkness. And so he says, though you were in sin, I love you. I'm going to show you this love in a concrete way because I'm going to let my light dispel this darkness. To understand my place in heaven, I've got to understand this about God. But let's go further. The goodness and the kindness of God is going to be understood in the appearance of salvation. And so as the apostle continues writing to Titus in this passage, he goes further and he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we understand the darkness of sin. We understand the kindness of God. But do we understand how God goes about saving us? Well, if we ever wanted to find that in a nutshell, we have it right here as the apostle writes to Titus. So, how then does God save? Well, he tells us several things. He says, first of all, it's going to be by my mercy. Notice how Paul identifies him here. He says, God our Savior. Who needs saving? It's one who has gotten in trouble. It's one who is needing that mercy extended. And so the apostle says, here you are. You're in the blackness of sin. You've given your life over to the pursuit of these passions. You've made yourself slaves to pleasure. You're malicious. You hate each other. People hate you. And God looks at you in this bad, bad situation, and he says, I want to save you. I want to show you mercy. So how does he do that? Well, the apostle then goes on, and he says, God is going to do this in the washing of regeneration. Here we're talking about baptism. And it's not a baptism in its misunderstood form, that somehow we're saved if we pray to God or if we call on God's name, and then later we're baptized just as kind of this show. That's not what the apostle says here. He says this baptism is a washing of regeneration. And that idea of regeneration is to bring what is dead back to life again. And so he says, I look at you, and death has followed your sin. You are dead in your sins, but yet, in my mercy, I'm going to allow you to be brought back to life, and that's going to take place in the waters of baptism. Nothing special about those waters. What's special is we are complying with what God has said to do if we want to know His mercy. So the mercy of God our Savior comes when? In the washing of regeneration. Romans 6 is going to identify that clearly as baptism. And then he says, it's going to be not only that washing of regeneration, it's going to be what happens in that. And it's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So as we go down into the waters of baptism, it's as though the Holy Spirit is taking and making us new. He's making us clean once again. So what do we find? We find the mercy of the Father. Where? In the washing of regeneration, baptism. What's going on? The Holy Spirit is renewing us. And how is all of this taking place? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. And this great sacrifice that He's made for us in the fact that we can now find salvation through His death, through His blood, through His resurrection. And as we understand that, and as we accept the grace and the mercy of our Father, we listen to what's going on in baptism, where we die with Jesus, and we're buried with Jesus, and we're raised with Jesus. And I want you to note that Father and Son and Spirit, the apostle shows us, are all working in unison, just as they did at the birth of Christ, just as they did at the baptism of Christ, just as they did in the ministry of Christ, just as they did in the resurrection of Christ, so too are they working for us as we die to sin and were buried and were raised in that new birth, washed and renewed and alive through our God. That's how I'm saved. Well, let's look at the converse of it. How am I not saved? I am not saved, the apostle says, by my own righteous works. Sometimes, like our young man that we alluded to earlier, we can say, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good guy and I do some pretty good things. No, that's not why we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven because God has mercy on our souls. And no amount of righteous works that I can do will ever cover those sins that put me in the wrong relationship with Him. This is what salvation is all about. I am saved by the grace of God. I am not saved by my own righteous works. But let's continue our reading here. That assurance continues in my life, my assurance of heaven, when I am living a life that's justified by Jesus Christ. And so the apostle continues here, after he talks about coming to God, after he talks about having our sins forgiven through His mercy, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ. He then says this, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." If that assurance is going to continue, I've got to have some way of knowing that. And what the apostle says is, your works are going to demonstrate it. Now, we need to just briefly mention a very false concept that occurs in religion. We talked about the false concept that some people have that you can do enough good to earn your way to heaven. The apostle has put that to rest. He's saying this is God our Savior who's come. The baptism of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, not your own righteousness. That's not what's going to save you. But that's initial salvation. Now, there's another equally false idea and a pervasive idea in the religious world that says once I am saved, nothing can take that salvation away. That also is wrong. And the apostle makes that point clearly when he says the way that you know that your assurance of heaven continues in life is when you have devoted yourself to good works. Can we imagine someone who comes up out of the waters of baptism and kind of wipes his brow and says, "Oh, finally I'm saved. And now I can go back home and I can turn my computer on and I can view my pornography and I can go back to the bar and I can get drunk and I can treat people in this horrible way." Can we imagine in reality that that man has a place in heaven? Yet this false idea would say yes to that, that if his salvation was secure in baptism, it doesn't matter what he does after that, he's going to be fine. That is not what the apostle says. He says, here's the trustworthy thing. Here's what I'm insisting on, is that if you have believed in God to accept His mercy and be regenerated and renewed, then you're going to be careful to devote yourselves to good works. That's how you're going to know that your salvation is secure. And so it's through these good works, not that I'm trying to earn my way to heaven, not that I'm saying, well, I'm going to just keep busy because I know if I've got more in my heavenly bank account, that's going to make me better than everybody else. That's not it at all. It's the proof of a changed life. It's the proof that as God has showed kindness to me by forgiving me of my sins, I, in a small way in comparison, mimic that kindness by showing it to others. And thus, what I find is this, that my good works are never done for haughtiness, never done so people say, what a great guy. It's appreciation for the grace of God and the mercy that He has demonstrated in my life. So what if I'm like the one who's described by the writer James, who sees someone in need and says, oh, I'm sorry about that. Go warm and be filled, but I do nothing. James says, your faith is dead. That's exactly what the apostle is alluding to here. That if we put this in the negative, if I am not careful to devote myself to good works, I am showing no appreciation for the grace and the mercy that has been demonstrated in my life by the kindness of God. And may I remind us one more time that when we are looking at the kindness of God, it's a concrete action. And when I am talking about the kindness in my life, it's always a concrete action. So then, I would encourage all of us that if we tend to trend in our thinking of doing these good works as kind of this idea of earning our way to heaven, that we put that idea aside. And we think about our good works as a way that we can show people how they can find the mercy of God, that they see in us a transformed life, that they see in us someone who is 100% in appreciation of His grace and His mercy that's been demonstrated in salvation, and I'm showing that that's what we need to be. So, when I come to realize the darkness of my sin and that in the regenerating waters of baptism, God is saving me and washing those sins away, not by my own righteousness, but by His grace and His mercy, and understanding that all of this is made possible through the death and the resurrection of my Savior Jesus Christ, and to understand that the Holy Spirit is scrubbing me down, ridding me of those sins, letting me come in newness of life, and then walking in a way that mimics God, doing good things out of appreciation for Him and to draw others to Him, then I can know 100% that my name is in the book of life, that I have a place in heaven. I can understand that the ultimate realization of God's kindness is there for me. Now, with all of that said, the question that then needs to follow is this. Am I excited about heaven? We oftentimes talk about excitement in terms of amusement parks and ball games and things like that. And we see this with little kids. You tell a little child, hey, next week we're going to go to Disney World. That little child every day, several times a day, will be asking, is it now? Can we go now? Why? Because there's enthusiasm. They're looking forward to it and they're waiting for those plans to become reality. So, do you and I have that same, in a sense, childlike enthusiasm about heaven? Are we excited about going? I think the answer to this question really hinges on several other questions. We're not going to address all of them in this study, but let me address two. One of them is, what's heaven going to be like? I'm looking over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles handy, I would encourage you to go ahead now and turn over there as we read this together. And the apostle is giving us a glimpse of some of the things associated with this idea of what heaven is going to be like. I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, and we'll read on down through verse 11 of the next chapter. He says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. What's heaven going to be like, Paul? He says, it's sure not going to be like this transient place. He says, the things we see are passing away. The things that are coming are eternal. That our bodies, while we will have a body, is going to be different from what we use here on earth. What's heaven going to be like? Well, the apostle says, it's going to be like something that is a place of total association with God. Now, with that being said, there are other places that give us perhaps even more of a picture of heaven. The Bible gives us hints about what it's going to be like. God never comes out and He says, okay, so here when you enter into eternity, this is what you can expect. You're going to have this dwelling. You're going to have this body. Let me describe it fully. He doesn't go into a great deal of detail, but He does give us certain hints along the way. Peter says this, that we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth. So what does he mean by that? Well, there's obviously going to be some kind of reality that while it's not going to be this heaven and this earth, there is something that we can latch on to say, okay, there's going to be at least some similarity there because it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We also find that it's described as a city. The book of Hebrews talks about that in several places. They're searching for this city with foundations. And we also know, as is the case in the book of John, chapter 14, where the Lord Himself says, in my Father's house. So here are things that the Bible is saying, will not give us a full description, but is saying, here are some things you can kind of rest on. What we've read from 2 Corinthians, the idea of a new heaven and a new earth, the idea of city, the idea of house, all these are giving us hints of what heaven is going to be like. But now let me say this. The greatest blessing is that God is going to be there. You'll remember back at the beginning portion of our lesson, we talked about the poor marketing job that people have given to heaven. And so we think about heaven often described in these very material terms, where all of these great things, we're going to sit around, we're going to have everything we want. In fact, oftentimes when a movie or something of that nature tries to portray heaven, it's almost like you finally got the lamp with the genie in it. You can just have everything you want, and to an extent that's true as long as you're wanting God. Heaven is not going to be this place where we're just trying to satisfy every material desire we could possibly imagine. The greatest blessing is that God will be there and it will be full fellowship with Him in His presence, nothing in between. But can we fully understand even that point? I think it would be somewhat akin to this. Let's imagine that here is someone who is born blind, never seen anything. And your task is to teach that blind person what the color red looks like. Now, I'm sure that those who are educating those with visual impairments know some really good ways of doing that. But it's always by association, isn't it? You can't say, well, remember that time you saw the traffic light? No, that's not it. So how would you go about doing that? Well, maybe you would compare it to heat. And maybe you'd get your hair dryer out and allow that hot air to blow against someone's hand and say, okay, this is kind of an indication of what the color red is like because it's fire. You can get the concept down. But the only way for a full understanding of that would be restoring vision where none has been. And so in a sense, that's what this is like. Can we understand the concept? We most certainly can. We can understand relationship. We can understand covenant. We can understand love. But the idea of a full fellowship in the presence of God, while we can understand the concepts of that, the only way we will ever know it in its entirety will be when we are there. So here we have then. A picture of what heaven is going to be like. Now, there's a danger in answering this question. What will heaven be like? Here's danger number one. That we take the biblical descriptions of heaven too literally. And if we take them too literally, it turns us into the genie of the lamp mentality that we talked about earlier, because suddenly heaven just becomes Earth 2.0, where we get every possible thing we can imagine. If we want a steak dinner, boom, it appears before us. If we want to go on some trip, we don't even have to get in the car. We're just there. And so it becomes this place of people sitting around on clouds, playing harps, doing whatever they want or nothing at all. Well, that's wrong. And so if we're trying to imagine heaven in these kinds of terms, I don't know that we'll really ever be that excited about going. Because we know that material possessions get pretty old pretty quickly. And we get tired of them pretty quickly. But let me go to the other extreme. If we are not taking these descriptions literally enough, we'll never view heaven as being a real place. It's kind of like when we think about some dream. And maybe we have this dream and we're in this wonderful place. Then we wake up and we realize, oh, that was not real. That was just in my mind. There are a lot of folks who kind of view heaven like this. It's just so ethereal. It's just so unreal. Let me tell you, heaven is a real place. And God has said, let me give you some hints about that. It's a new heaven and a new earth. It's a city. It's a house. My throne is there. I am the light. So when I think about heaven and the excitement that I have, I must understand it is real. And there are things that I'm told that I can hinge on. I don't ever need to say, well, heaven is just this place that is beyond imagination. No, if I do it in those terms, then it becomes, again, something almost unachievable. No, God has said, I've given you some markers so that you do have something you can plant your feet on. But understand that these things are just hints. The reality will be better than you can imagine. It's understanding that heaven is a real place. And here's the way I understand that I want to be there. It's by knowing the goodness of God. I know heaven will be a good place when I come to understand that God is a good God. And when circling back to our primary idea, when I understand in my life all of His kindnesses that He's shown, and I understand that heaven is the full realization of this kindness and the reward that He's given me, I then can be excited about it. Listen to what we read in Luke chapter 6. The Lord says this, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." He says, look, things may not be great on this earth. People may mistreat you. But when you think about heaven, leap for joy. Interestingly, it's the same idea associated with the pre-born John the Baptist. When Mary spoke and we're told about Elizabeth that the baby leaped in her womb. Same idea. That when we think about being with God, when we think about that presence with God, we leap for joy in our spirits. Why? Because God has said, "I am going to reward you for your trouble. Whatever you put up with here on earth, I am going to make you forget all about it." That's how we can know that heaven is where we want to be. So one other question. What are we going to do in heaven? If I'm excited about heaven, then there's got to be a motivation for me to get there other than, boy, I'm glad I missed hell. And part of that may be thinking about, what am I going to do in heaven? Well, there are folks who listen to this and what the Bible says, and they say, well, heaven seems like a pretty boring place. You know, here, all we're going to do is sit around, and all we're going to do is sing, and all we're going to do is play on our harps. Sounds like a good thing, but yet even too much of a good thing is still too much, isn't it? I would suggest to us that if that is our thought process, to ask this: how many true servants of God are bored on earth? We look at some of the, quote, big names in the Bible. We think about Abraham. We think about David. We think about Elijah and Elisha. We think about the Lord's apostles. We think about the Lord Himself. How often were they bored? Well, they were persecuted. They were reviled. They wandered about in the case of Abraham. But have you ever noticed we don't ever read about them saying, "I just don't have anything to do"? No. A servant of God always has plenty on his or her plate to do. So what does that then mean about heaven? Well, I believe we can come to a pretty good conclusion. But there's not going to be a lot of sitting around in heaven. We're not going to be propped up with our chair on two legs back in the corner sound asleep because we've got nothing to do. And again, God gives us hints about that. I think one of those goes back to the very creation of man, where God creates man and woman to be partners with Him in the creation. Adam, I want you to take care of this creation. Eve, I want you to support Adam. And oh, by the way, I'm going to help use you as a part of perpetuating this creation. Now, it's probably not going to be like that. But the concept is the same, that God is saying, "I have created you not just to be a servant, but to be a partner with me." Is it hard to make the leap that in heaven, God is still going to have that same concept about us? I don't know what God has planned. Could it be that He's going to continue creating and we're going to be helpers in that? I have no idea. But what I do know is God is a creating God. And what I do know is He created us to be partners with Him. And though sin came along, God says, "I am not defeated by that. I still will have the people I want." I think we can consider the angels as well. They seem to be pretty busy folks. What is God doing with His angels on a very regular basis? He's using them as servants for us. And so here is an angel, and God says, "I need you to go, and I need you to deliver this message. I need you to go, and I need you to take care of this." And God doesn't pull back the veil on how He uses the angels in a big way, but He gives us enough of that veil being pulled back to say, the angels aren't sitting around. The angels are not bored. They are my servants. And perhaps in this, we have an idea of what our lives will be like. And then the Apostle Paul adds this, and though I don't know that we can ever fully understand what it means on earth, we'll know one day when he says, you're going to judge the angels. And however, wherever, whenever that takes place, it's showing that God has designated work for us to do. So the idea that heaven is going to be boring, that we're in this big material environment where we can snap our fingers and have whatever we want, but that's going to get old, all of that is way too materialistic. What we're looking at in our work in heaven and what we'll do in heaven still is very much in our relationship with God. This list is not original with me, but I really like it. A man by the name of David Burns had this in a sermon several years ago. And when he answered this question, what will I do in heaven? This is what he said. He said, I'll worship without distraction. What a tremendous thought. That there will be nothing to take our minds off of what's at hand. No problem in the back of our mind. No car breaking down on the way to worship. Nothing like that. I'll worship without distraction. I'll serve without exhaustion. Even the Lord Himself, when He clothed Himself with humanity, knew what it meant to get tired from the work. And the other servants of God, as we think about them in their fullness of humanity, certainly experience that as we do too. But yet in heaven, the service we provide will not be interfered with any kind of exhaustion that we might have. That we'll fellowship without fear. Back to the Lord's words in Luke 6. We're not going to have anybody who's reviling us, who's seeking to harm us, who's bringing us down. We will have full fellowship with one another, and more importantly, full fellowship with God without any possibility that there is going to be someone who will persecute us because of that. We will learn without fatigue. I don't know that we think about this particular aspect of heaven very much. It certainly will not be that we're trying to grow in faith, because faith will have been realized. But yet, just for a minute, imagine yourself in the presence of the Almighty God, not with anything in between, but you are there. Are there things we'll learn about God? Absolutely. And it will be an eternal learning, but we'll never grow weary in that. Our minds will never feel full, that we can't take any more in. And we will rest without boredom. On the seventh day of the creation, the text tells us that God rested. That does not mean that God quit. But it simply meant that in His creation, He had achieved exactly what He wanted. That's eternity. And when we reach eternity, eternity is going to be perfect, and we will rest from our labors here on earth in the sense that we no longer have to fight sin, we no longer have to fight temptation, we no longer have to be concerned about persecutions, we no longer have to wonder what full fellowship is God, but it does not mean that we will rest from everything, just as it did not mean that when God rested, He sat back and said, I've got nothing else to do. What a list. And when I think about what I will be doing in heaven, it should bring about excitement. Because here I will be a servant of God in perfection. Nothing inhibiting that service as I am able to be there in the presence of God. Eternal kindness is the promise of heaven. And I hope we understand that. And that as we think about the kindness of God, we understand that when you and I enter into eternity, we will at that absolute point understand that everything that God has done in His kindness to bring salvation and everything we have done to extend that kindness as His faithful servant will be realized in the beginning of something that will never, ever, ever end. Let's meditate on these things. Let's rejoice in these things. And when we can understand this, we can understand the eternal kind promise that can and will be a reality for the people of God. Thank you so much for joining us for this study. I encourage you to pray for our nation that this virus can be put away, that healings can take place, and that we can return to some amount of normalcy in our lives. But most of all, let me encourage us to think on these things, that earth is not the perfect place, and earth is never going to be the perfect place. Sicknesses will come, problems will occur. But when we cross over into eternity, those things will cease, and we can realize the pure and the full kindness of God. Thank you for joining us.